third verse of that song that was played for offertory says, "This is my Father's world, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." That's a little bit of what we're going to be talking about this morning as we talk about our union with Christ in the field of sanctification. Last week we talked about our union with Christ considering our justification. We noticed that the Scriptures teach that our foundational, most basic problem is not our personality or our work ethic or even the fact that we have sinned. Those are all simply symptoms of the greater problem that we were born in Adam. And being born in Adam, we must be taken off of Adam's belt and hung on to Christ's. Well, now I want to move from that understanding. I hope and pray this morning that you have indeed been taken off of Adam's belt and hung on to Christ's, that you are in Him, that you are in a union with Him. And now we can talk about what that union implies for our progressive sanctification in Christ. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. I usually have 2 to 3 pages of notes, and I have 5 this morning. So I'm going to try to be brief. Romans chapter 6. Please stand to your feet as we respect the Word of God in this way. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members also instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Let's pray. God, we desperately need Your Spirit to open our eyes. These are truths that the carnal mind cannot grasp. So we ask that Your Spirit teach us, that as we read these verses and exegete the truths that are in them, that we would be sanctified, that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin, and alive unto God. Help us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. If I were to tell you that too many Christians these days simply work on trying harder, they focus on what they're doing and what they're not doing, and they're not simply resting in Christ and believing in what He's done and rejoicing in that. Simply on that surface, you might think that I was quoting from a very modern self-help book, that I was buying into some sort of a a religious philosophy that says what you do doesn't matter so long as you're saved. Jesus loves you just the way you are. But I want you to hear what John Owen, the esteemed Puritan writer, the man who was very hard on sin, who said things like this, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Listen to what he says. He says, "Unacquaintedness with our privileges is our sin as well as our trouble. This makes us go heavily when we might rejoice, and to be weak where we might be strong in the Lord." According to John Owens, a great trouble for a Christian is an unacquaintedness with our privileges in Christ Jesus. Many times we go heavily and sorrowful where we might go lightly and rejoicing because we do not fully recognize what it means that we are now in Christ. Because we have not fully realized what it means when it says that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Amen. That all that is His is ours. What does it mean to be joint heirs with the Son of God, Amen. Who now sits on the right hand of the Father? Powerful, deep truths that I'm afraid we miss all too lightly. I want to open up this morning in a way that might seem strange considering these verses. Christians still sin. We do not hold to the idea of a full sanctification on earth. We do not believe that we ever reach a state of sinless perfection here on earth. That is a doctrine that is against Scripture. The idea of glorification is full and complete sanctification, and glorification only happens in the presence of Jesus Christ on the other side of this life. You say, well, why are you even saying that? I thought the whole idea of this text was that we don't sin. No, the idea of this text was built on the fact that we do sin. Here was the problem. There were people who were saying to Paul, "Listen, Paul, we've been listening to what you've been saying. And you told us that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound." Paul says, "Yes, that's what I told you." And he said, "And you told us that where grace forgives sin, God is glorified." Paul says, "Yes, that's what I said." And they say to him, "And you said that the more that God is glorified, the better. In fact, He must be glorified in everything." And Paul said, "Yes, that's what I said." They said, "So then we're going to follow this to its logical conclusion and say we must sin as much as we can so that Christ may show as much grace as He can so that God can be glorified as much as He can." And Paul says, No. That's not what I said. I never said that. God forbid that I should ever say that. The idea of this passage is not that Christians don't sin. It's refuting the idea that we ought not care if we sin. It's refuting the idea of some sort of a lackadaisical approach to a Christian life that says, well, if I sin, God will forgive me. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Like we believe in some sort of a Catholic confessional that will wipe it all clean. There was a group of people in the church that seemed to not care if they were sinning. And they thought, if we're eternally saved, what does it matter if we live righteous or not? Unfortunately, this was not just an ancient heresy. Unfortunately, like every ancient heresy, it has been carried down in various strains to evangelicalism today. I don't say Christianity. But evangelicalism seems to have taken Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, for ye are not under the law but under grace, and used it to refute everything that was just said in the previous 13 chapters to say, what does it matter if I sin? I'm under grace. You've seen the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. That's true. That's true, Christians aren't perfect, and we are forgiven. But that flippant kind of attitude about cross-bearing and holiness is dangerous. That kind of idea, well, I'm not perfect, don't expect me to be perfect. If I honk my horn at you and flip you the bird and curse you as I pass you, I'm not perfect, I'm just forgiven. No, no. That's not what Paul was saying in the least. We have a large sector of church-going evangelicals today who look exactly like the world except for a couple of hours on Sunday. They watch the same exact TV shows the rest of the world watches. They wear the same exact clothes the rest of the world wears. They listen to the same exact music that the rest of the world listens to. They use the same exact language the rest of the world uses. The abstinence rate is no different. The divorce rate is no different. Their attitudes are no different. But they go to church Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as sure as John Gill's in his study. They're going to be there. It's going to happen. That's where they're going to be found. And they've bought into this flippant, shoddy, second-rate idea of Christianity that is not biblical. Let's follow Paul through these verses as he shows us how our union with Christ relates to our personal holiness. Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And subconsciously, many have answered yes. And Paul says, no. I want you to first see that we have a new identity in Christ. I want you to see our new identity. Our new identity, remember what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who has taken on, remember the illustration I gave you last week? There's two giants. The giant named Adam and the giant named Jesus, and between them hang every person who's ever been born. And a Christian is someone who's been taken off of Adam's belt and put onto Christ's. That's who a Christian is. One who is no longer in Adam, but is now in Christ. How is this new identity described? Look at verse 2. How shall we, who are we, that are dead to sin? This is the description of our new identity being hung on Adam, on Christ's belt. That we are dead to sin. How are we dead to sin? Well, what happened when we hung on Adam's belt and Adam fell? We fell. Adam stumbled, we stumbled. Adam crashed and burned, we crashed and burned. Well, we've been hung on Christ's belt, and what are we told about Christ? Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. This is how we've achieved our death to sin. Not because of something we've done, but because of something he's done. Because when Christ died, he died to sin, and we were hanging from his belt. And so we died to sin. Some have had struggles with verses 9 and 10. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. They say, well, did sin have a foothold in Christ's heart? Did sin have dominion over him? Did sin control him? Did he? What do these verses mean? John Murray puts it this way. Sin may be said to have ruled over him, in that his humiliation state was conditioned by the sin with which he was vicariously identified. What he means is this. Christ dealt with sin everywhere he went. Christ was transferred from the realm of perfection and holiness and sinlessness into a world that was groaning for redemption. He walked among the Jews, and their hypocrisy and self-righteousness was everywhere. And Christ saw through it and saw it was dead man's bones. And he walked among the Gentiles, and there was lasciviousness and fornications and blasphemy everywhere he looked. Everywhere he went was sin. He was alive in it. It was everywhere. It was conditioning the world that he was living in. Sin was. Sin, he was walking in a realm of sin. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8 say that righteous Lot was vexed by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. How much more do you think our Savior, who was spotless in mind and soul, was vexed by the wickedness everywhere he went? He lived in that realm. But when he died to it, when Christ hung on that cross and died, literally, and was buried, when he rose again, he rose to a realm where sin will never tempt him again, where sin will never cause him to suffer from its renewed assaults. He rose again into a realm where sin and death were left behind. The giant on whose belt we hang has entered a new sphere, and sin no longer has any impact on him. Sin cannot impact him as it did on earth. He was impacted by sin. He died for sin. He was made sin for us. So what then does this imply for us? If we are really in Christ, it implies that we've died to sin in Him. That in Christ, we're dead. Paul doesn't say we should die to sin. He doesn't say we want to die to sin. He doesn't say try to die to sin. He says you are dead to sin. Because you're in Christ. You're dead to it. This isn't some sort of a command. This is simply a fact. If you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. Because Christ died to sin. And you are in Christ. However, dying to sin was not an end in and of itself. Dying to sin, if all you did was take away sin, we were simply left in our neutral state. A neutral state is not too much better than a fallen state. There must be an imparted righteousness. And this is what we're told in verse 4. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We died to sin in Christ for this purpose, that we might be resurrected to walk in newness of life with Christ. This was the reason of our death to sin. It was to live to God. Continue in sin? If we are in Christ, this is a nonsense question. What do you mean continue in sin? I died to sin. How can I continue in something I've died to? You're not unifying the two, are you? For those of you who are married, what would you say to someone who asked you, you know, when you or your spouse is away, what keeps you faithful? I mean, they didn't leave a spy to keep an eye on you. They're not calling you every second, every day. They don't have a video camera on you. Why are you faithful to your spouse? You would say to them, do you even understand marriage? Do you even understand love? It would be a response of anger mixed with pity. I pity you. have no clue what love is. And so the ones who say to us, well, if God's died, if Christ has died for us and we're saved forever, why don't we just continue in sin? Continue in sin? Are you even a Christian? Do you even love Christ? Do you know anything of what it is to be in a union with Him? Continue in sin. God forbid. We've established two groups of people in the world. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. But there's a subgroup. Those who are in Adam that think they're in Christ. And this subgroup of those who are in Adam but think they're in Christ are in a very dangerous position. Their hearts are deceiving them. They say they're born again. They're annoyed when you question it. But there's no fruit. You see no love, no joy, no peace, no long-suffering, no gentleness, no goodness, no faith, no meekness, no temperance. And they say, oh, but I'm in Christ. The reason so many are looking for a second spiritual experience is because they never had a first. The reason so many need some sort of, and I'm going to talk about rededication here in a moment. There's a place for that. But the reason that rededications are so prevalent at youth camps and conferences and everything else is because they were never dedicated in the first place. They're in Adam. So we have a new identity. We're in Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God. But this new identity brings with it a new responsibility. You say, that's all well and good that I'm taken out of Adam and put into Christ. I see verses 1 through 10 talk about me. You're dead with Him. You died with Him. You're buried into His death. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You're dead. You live unto God. You're alive unto God. In Christ you live. And in Christ you're resurrected. I see all of that. That's good and well. How do I apply this? What is my responsibility if I'm dead to sin? I want you to see the first command we're given in the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 5, through 6 and verse 10, there is no command given us. He tells us who we are, wicked, lost, deceived, apart from God, no hope. He tells us what God has done for us in Christ. He tells us how we can be taken from Adam's belt and put onto Christ. He gives us the hope and the assurance of that without ever a command, simply informing us of what God has done in Christ and why we needed that done. Now, He gives us a command. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Reckon yourself dead to sin. John Stott said this, the major secret of holy living is in the mind. Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Doctrine is critical. You understand, Paul laid down five and a half chapters of doctrine before he gave a practical application. And now he gives a practical application. All of this that you've learned, reckon it. Consider it. Remind yourself of it. Remember it. Meditate on it. This is what Owens meant when he said it is our unacquaintance with spiritual blessings that is our burden. He was not decrying personal holiness, but he was using the context of Romans and of everything that's already been told and telling them, remember that you're dead to sin. Remember that. Reckon it as so. Remember it. When you wake up in the morning, say to yourself, I've died to sin. I'm a new creature. You sit down and eat your bowl of Wheaties and you say, I can eat and drink to the glory of God. Because I've died to sin. And you're heading to work and you're meditating on what you read in the Scriptures that morning and you say, I can actually comprehend these truths because I died to sin. And I'm alive to God. And you work. And there's temptations and trials all around you and you're vexed by the sinfulness that you deal with all around you. And you remember, I'm dead to sin. I reckon it as such. And you drive home and you embrace your family and you're glad to be home and you remember, God has blessed me with this family because I'm dead to sin. And I can enjoy these blessings. You reckon it. It is something that we have to constantly remind ourselves of. Christ died and I'm in Christ. I died. I'm dead to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over me. There's two extremes we must watch for as Christians. We walk such a delicate balance. And on the one hand is that idea of that shoddy, second-rate, careless, lackadaisical Christianity that says, I'll live however I want and God's going to love me anyways. And on the other hand is the legalistic idea that I've got to try harder and I've got to do more and I've got to keep pushing. And I'm just not good enough. And I have there's more I got to do for God to love me. That's a dangerous mindset to be in as well. I like to play tennis. Yeah, that's the idea of play and tennis are both being interpreted very loosely there. There's nobody that tries harder than me. I throw that ball up in the air and it takes me 8 or 10 times to get it right where I want it. And I swing with everything I've got and the ball doesn't even hit the court. Well, I'm not giving up. I do it again and again and again and again and again. Now, there are people who are disgraced to the name of tennis. They don't even try. They just throw the ball up and they swing with a perfect arc and hits the corner at 100 miles an hour and flies by me and they wipe their brow with some sort of a mock exertion. And they proceed to wipe the tennis courts with me before ambling off to do something that's challenging. Why is it that I try so much harder than they do and I'm so much worse than they are? Because I don't have any idea what I'm doing. And the more I practice, the worse I get. And the harder I try, the more entrenched I become in my bad habits. I'm simply solidifying the bad habits I've developed by practicing. There are Christians who have the same motto in life, try harder, do more, and they have no clue what they're doing, and their focus is not on God and on Christ, but on them. And they try and they try and they try. And their legalism is simply entrenching them further in God's sight. They're getting worse. They're simply trying and trying and trying. And their focus is all on their failures and never on Christ's victory. Their focus is all on what they've done. Walter Marshall wrote a book in 1692. Called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And he said, we must first receive the comforts of the gospel that we may be able to perform the duties of the law. Receiving the comforts of union with Christ is what enables us to be able to perform the expectations of the law. You try to fulfill the law outside of the context of what Christ has done, and you will fail. Every time. And you may try and try and try and try and wonder why your trying never leads to anything. because it's all about you and none about Christ. There's nothing crueler than a perfect example. For those of you who had older siblings that were perfect at everything they did, and you were expected to live up to them, you know what I'm talking about. Well, they always got great grades. They were like them! The father who was the star quarterback in college and the son who couldn't hit a ball to change his life. And it's only frustration. Christ is more than our perfect example. He is our enabler. He is our Savior. He is the one who makes it possible for us to do right. He looks at us like a father looking at its child trying to form its first letters. He doesn't say, that's not perfect. You didn't do it right. Do it better. He says, oh, you missed a spot right there. You're looking better than you looked yesterday. You'll have this perfected in no time. He's enabling us. He's strengthening us. He's encouraging us. He has saved us from sin that we might live to God. The Pharisees and so many others that live in that legalistic mindset look at God like the judge was looked at in the parable. He's a hard man. No, he's not a hard man. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He is our Father. And the Pharisees shuddered at that, to call God their Father. He was something much more high and noble and fearsome than that. And he is. But he is also our Father. He also does love to give us good things. Much more than our fathers on this earth that are wicked and evil love to give us good things. Even more than that, he loves to give us good things. He loves to make us perfect in Christ. Sanctification is simply becoming who we are. You don't look at your two-year-old and say, stop acting like a baby. He is a baby. You look at your 17-year-old and say, quit acting like a baby. And that's right, because he's not a baby anymore. And he oughtn't be acting like one. So we don't look at the lost world and say, start looking like Christ. They're not going to look like Christ. They're a child of the devil, and that's what they're going to look like. And so we preach faith and repentance to them. To the Christian, we say, start looking like Christ. Because that's who you are. You are in Christ. And everything that is His is yours. Everything. He has become it for you. So that you can be sanctified. John Owens again said, a due sense of deliverance from the dominion of sin is the most effectual motive unto holiness. A proper understanding of the fact that we've been delivered from sin is the strongest motivation to live holy. Christ has died, and in Him we've died. So the first is a reckoning. The first is a reminding yourself, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. But secondly, He gives us another practical application. He doesn't simply say, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but He says, refuse to sin. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Refuse it. You know what practical application we're given to the thief? Let him that stole steal no more. Not go to a counseling session and learn the 12 reasons of why you're addicted to stealing and how to break these habits that simply come from your low self-esteem. Refuse to do it. If you are one who stole, don't steal anymore. Refuse to do it. Don't let sin reign in your bodies. Sin tries to pretend that it's still our master. And we cannot let it get away with this pretense. Because it's not. It's not our master. Christ is our master. James Frazier said this, "If sin shall now reign and prevail, it must be owing to their own indolence, unwatchfulness, faulty weakness, or treachery." Talking about a Christian. If sin comes into their life and it reigns in their life and it prevails in their life, it's their own fault. It's because they weren't watching. It's because they didn't care. It's because they succumbed to it. He says this, "Sin hath not now force enough to restore and maintain its own dominion." It doesn't have that power anymore. Sin cannot compel you. When you sin, it is because you have fallen and not because sin has dragged you down. It cannot drag you. In Christ, you died to it. And it does not have that power over you anymore. So refuse to sin. Just refuse it. Imagine a slave in 1866 walking down the road, and his old master says to him, "Come here, boy." And immediately his conditioning is such that he bows his head and he starts to walk toward him, and he remembers, "Wait a second. He's not my master anymore. I don't have to go. I'm a free man. I can refuse to obey him." And so sin says to us, "Come here, boy." And we bow our head and start to go. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Refuse it. Remind yourself, "Wait a second. This is not my master anymore. Christ is my master. I'm his man." He says, "Come here," and I can say no and walk away, and there's nothing he can do. He can't drag me before the magistrates. He can't force me. He can't whip me. He can't shackle me. I'm Christ's. I'm no longer his. And thirdly, we're told this, rededicate your life. And I want to be careful how I use this, because like I said, I'm afraid this has been abused. I'm afraid there's many who try to rededicate their life, and what they need is salvation. But he says this in verse 13. Yield yourself unto God. And that word yield is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Present yourself to God. Yield yourself to God. Give yourself to God. We reckon ourselves dead to sin. We refuse to sin. And we must now rededicate our lives to God. I want you to say with Abraham and with Moses and with Samuel and with Isaiah and with Ananias, "Here am I, Lord." Samuel, "Samuel, here am I, Lord." Who will go? Isaiah says, "Here am I, Lord, send me." He says to Moses, "Moses," and he says, "Here am I, Lord." And he calls us as his children to holy living, and we must say, "Here am I, Lord. I'm yours. I'm going to yield myself and all my members to you. I'm going to give myself over to you." We must stop being spiritual hypochondriacs that are constantly taking our pulse and our temperature and sitting around and wondering what's wrong with us now. Who needs a physician? The sick. We are no longer sick but whole. We don't need a doctor. We need a drill sergeant to light a fire under us. J.I. Packer said the Christian's motto is not "let go and let God," but "trust God and get going." There is a dying world all around us that does not know the true gospel of Christ. In the buckle of the Bible belt, there are people who know nothing of the true gospel. And there are brothers and sisters who desperately need you to care about them and to lift up their arms and to speak an encouraging word. And we sit around taking our temperature and measuring our pulse and feeling sorry for ourselves. Yield your members to God. Start living like Christ lived. Ministering. Pouring yourself out to others. That is the best remedy for sin, is to get out of yourself and start helping others. I was just speaking with someone just this past week, just yesterday, who was constantly feeling sorry for themselves. And I told him, I said, you have to get out of yourself. You say you want people to like you and trust you, and you say nobody likes you and nobody trusts you, nobody wants to be here. Stop worrying about that and start involving yourself in other people's lives. And stop being so worried and concerned about, oh, woe is me, everything's bad. I'm such a miserable Christian. You are, as long as you've got that idea. Live unto God. You are dead to sin. So act like it. Live like Christ lived. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of this passage in Scripture, Romans 6. He said, personally, I found my new understanding of it, speaking of this understanding of getting out of ourselves and living unto God, that we're dead to sin. He said, I found that new understanding of it to be one of the most liberating experiences in my Christian life. He said, it liberated me. It got me out of my morbid introspection and got me serving God. It liberated me from sin. And he closes with this: ye are not under the law, but under grace. This is not a license to sin. This, taken in context of everything else that's been said, is a restatement of the fact you're not under Adam, you're under Christ. You're not serving sin, you're serving God. So act like it. Yield yourself a member to it. If you are in Christ, if you believe you're in a union with Christ, and He is the groom and you are the bride, and He is the head and you are the body, and He is the vine and you are the branches, and He is the chief cornerstone and you are all the rest of the building fitly joined together. If you believe that, then you're dead to sin. And you're alive to God. And you can live like it. With that as your motivation, don't sin. Reckon yourself dead, refuse to sin, and rededicate your life to God. What song are we going to sing this morning? 282 on this, if our musicians would come forward. Verse 4 of number 282 on that piece of paper we sang from earlier. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have delivered us from the shackles of sin. Forgive us when we forget that and become so introspective and so self-absorbed and such hypochondriacs that we become of no good to the church. Make us vessels fitted for honor to carry the gospel to all creatures, to lift up the hands of those who are weary, to be like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand.